If you want to turn to Acts chapter 18, we're going to go back and finish looking at the end of Acts over the next few weeks. We're just looking at Paul as he's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and we're asking what are some of the things that made the early church successful. You have to remember that we cannot be the early church. We don't have the same personalities that they did. You are not the same people as the early church. We live in a different society and in a different situation than the early church. So we can't just say we're going to imitate perfectly the early church. But what we can say is there are some things throughout the book of Acts as we look at the things that took place in the early church, some things that will make us successful, and also sometimes we find some things that if we imitate them too much will make us unsuccessful. I've read the book of 1 Corinthians, and you don't want to be the early church if you're going to be the Corinthians. Paul didn't have a lot of good things to say to them in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a little bit better. But we read about the early church, and so we're just looking and saying, what are some things, what are some habits, what are some characteristics that will make the church successful? And so we pick back up with Paul in Acts chapter 18. I've got a question for you this morning. How many of you know who Narcissus is? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe. I think that's a maybe. There are a few of you who know who Narcissus is. Well, Narcissus is part of the Greek mythology, and he was the son of the river god Cephisus and the nymph Lerope. I don't know. Some nymph that her name begins with L and it ends in P. He was an impossibly handsome man, according to mythology. And one day, while he was at the edge of the pool, depending on, there are two or three versions of the Greek myth, and so exactly what was supposed to have transpired, we don't know. But according to Ovid and the most well-known version of the myth, Narcissus one day ended up at a pool of water that was perfectly still, and as he bent over to get a drink, he saw his reflection in the water, and he became enamored with the beauty of his reflection. And he stayed there at the water's edge until eventually he died from starvation because he could not remove himself from this beautiful man that was staring back at him in the pool. Well, We talk about things like somebody being narcissistic or somebody having some narcissism, and generally when we do, we talk about them that way because they're self-absorbed or they are overly self-centered. They either think they're God's gifts to the world or they think the world should just take care of them. They're either overly impressed with themselves or they're overly concerned with themselves, and we talk about them being narcissistic or we talk about the state of narcissism. Now, I have to say that because there are times when I preach, I try to preach through books of the Bible. Sometimes I put in other series. We looked at grace. We didn't look through a book of the Bible, but we looked at the concept of grace. But I try to preach through books of the Bible because one of the things I know is there are a lot of things that I would rather not preach on. There are a lot of things that are just a little bit uncomfortable for me to preach and to teach on. I also know that there are some things that are uncomfortable for you for me to preach and teach on. And so, sometimes I would like to avoid those, but by preaching through a book of the Bible, I'm forced to preach everything that God says in His Word, whether it's comfortable for me or whether it's comfortable for you or vice versa, that it's uncomfortable for all of us. And so I want you to know this morning that I'm not being narcissistic. That's not why I'm preaching what I'm preaching this morning. It just happens to be the topic that comes in Acts chapter 18. I remember when I was speaking at a prayer breakfast in Hampton, and they would gather once a week, and the different ministers would come in every week, and we would speak and we would pray with them. And one time it was my turn, and I was thinking about prayer, and I came across what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6:19, when he says, "And pray on my behalf, the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with all boldness the mystery of the gospel." And I got up that morning and was getting ready to speak to them, and I just said to them, I said, "You know, I don't want you to think that I'm being self-centered. I don't like to speak on these topics because I feel that way." I said, "But the good news is I don't have to worry about this morning because none of you go to my church. The problem is this morning, as I'm looking out across the audience, I all of you go to my church. So I just want you to know ahead of time, I'm not staring into the pool. In fact, I read a couple of different things this week, and one of them was a book that was written to people like you sitting in the pews, talking about how to relate to your minister. And so we come to Acts chapter 18, and if you're there this morning, follow along, beginning with verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles there in front of you in the pews or on the bottom of the chairs. Acts chapter 1, and I can tell you this morning, as you turn there, that you're probably more comfortable sitting here this morning than I am. And but this is what Paul, or this is what Luke records for us about the ministry of Paul. "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." As I was reading this and thinking about this, I sat down last November, and just started planning sermons out through, well, I've got sermons through July, because there were a couple of series that I really wanted to preach. I really wanted to preach about grace, and I knew we needed to finish these sermons on Paul, and I knew that if I just started at the beginning of the year working through the book of Acts, we might take like the next 2 years to get through the second half of the book of Acts, because there's so much good stuff here. But I said, you know, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to figure out some topics, some sermons that would be fitting. And so I worked through the book of Acts, read through several times, and I came up with a lot more sermon ideas and topics than we're going to look at. And then after I got all of those written down, I figured out how many weeks I had that I wanted to fill. And then I figured out where I wanted to break before Easter. And so I just filled in sermons from my list, and this happened to be one of those sermons that I said, this is something I think I should preach. And I don't remember choosing this topic, but when I went back and I was looking at my notes, I had it written down, and I had it written on my calendar, and I had it written on stuff I gave to other people that said, this is what I'm going to preach. And I said, well, for some reason... And so I started reading through, and I actually had a longer section, but I narrowed it down to these five verses, because these really talk about what the Spirit had put on my heart at the time when I was doing this and today, and that is how to encourage your pastor. How do you encourage your pastor, whoever he is? So even if it's not me standing up here, even if God moves you to a different town and you start attending a different church, or God were to move me somewhere else for some reason, don't worry, I don't see it happening today or tomorrow. I'm not warning you about anything. I'm just saying that, you know, 25 years from now, if you're still here and God moves me on to retirement or something else, these are things that you can do to encourage your pastor. And it begins, we see Paul coming from Athens. He's preached at Athens, and from what Luke records and from what we see, Paul's endeavor at Athens wasn't successful. He didn't have a lot of success in Athens. He preached a great sermon at Mars Hill, and there were some people who believed, but he didn't have the success that he had some other places. But he also didn't run up against the opposition that he had in other places. You know, Paul didn't run out of Athens after they had tried to kill him. He didn't run out of Athens after they had put him on public trial to try to condemn his beliefs. They just didn't accept it. They're a lot like our world, most of our world today. They don't like the message that we have to say, but most of the world is really neither here nor there about it, at least in our culture. And so they just don't accept it. They like their own beliefs. So Paul comes down from Athens and he ends up in the city of Corinth. And when he ends up at Corinth, he finds these two people, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila evidently had heard the gospel in Rome. And we can understand that because if you go back to the day of Pentecost, there were people from all over the Roman world who, as Jews, had come to Jerusalem. And they had heard the message, and some of those people stayed there from Easter to Pentecost, and then they stayed on for a while after Pentecost, and they learned everything they could about Jesus and the way, as it was called at the beginning, that now we call Christianity. And they learned about Jesus and His teaching about the kingdom of God that had come in power. And some of those went back to where they had come from. And so the gospel had been spreading, and we see that most likely Priscilla and Aquila had somewhere in Rome, somewhere in Italy, had heard the gospel message. And now they have come out of there because of the edict by Claudius. Evidently, historians say that there was some sort of disturbance about a man named Christus that most likely is a misspelling of Christ in Latin between the Jews and the followers of Jesus, had caused some kind of disturbance even in Rome already. And so that he had said, "No, you guys, just we're not going to put up with this. You leave." And so Priscilla and Aquila left. They ended up in Corinth, and Paul finds them there. And the first thing that you can do to encourage your minister is to work beside him, to work alongside of him. Paul comes in. He meets Priscilla and Aquila in the city shops, probably, and he sees them there working, making tents, and he makes an acquaintance with them because they share this common interest. Pardon me, we're dealing with allergies or a little bit of a funny cold at our house this week, and it's getting the most of us. But anyway, Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, they make this connection, and they realize they have the same trade, and then because they realize they share the same trade, they begin this conversation somehow, and they realize that not only that, they share a faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, however you want to speak about Him. They realize they have this connection, and so they evidently invite Paul to begin working with them. And so Paul just comes in beside them, and he begins this process. And we often talk about Paul and his tent-making ministry. In fact, today we talk about bivocational preachers. They are tent-makers because of this example of Paul. And we often look at it and think, well, that must have been Paul's example everywhere he went. But if we read what Paul writes, if we read what Luke writes, it's really probably only one or two places that Paul actually did this, that Paul actually even had time to do this. But here in Corinth, Paul sets up this tent-making ministry, and he's working beside Priscilla and Aquila. And in working beside him, he gets the encouragement of sharing this work with them. Now, in my notes, I have that if you want to encourage the minister, working alongside of him, doing real work. You know, I've heard all of the jokes about ministers. Well, it must be nice. You only work one day a week for about an hour. I see your hands are so nice because you never use them for anything. Yeah. But, and so, you know, I've heard all the jokes. I've made some myself about people who do work in other professions. So I'm not alone. I can take it. I've got big shoulders, some days bigger than others. But here's the thing. I'm not saying that you need to say, hey, I'm going to find you a job and put your minister to work. But what I'm saying is there are things that you do. There are things that you do that you can just say to the guy who's your minister, hey, we want you to come along and work alongside of us. I've done several things that aren't really in my wheelhouse as minister alongside of people. Some of them I've enjoyed. Some of them I've said, I don't care if I ever do that again. When Brenna and I were first married, the first winter we were married was a miserably cold winter. Well, I didn't think so. I'm saying this on behalf of Brenna. The only thing I thought was bad was the day that we went into our bathroom and there was a wet towel had got put down on the floor the night before, and we got up and we're getting ready. Brenna was going to move it, and she picked it up and frozen to the bottom of the towel was frozen to the floor. And not only was the towel frozen to the floor, but the earthworm that had come up into the bathroom was frozen to the bottom of the towel. Well, over the next year, we did some remodeling on the parsonage. And I had never done block work before, but I worked right alongside of the block mason who was doing the foundation under our bathroom so that we wouldn't have worms anymore in our bathroom. I wasn't worried about the frozen towel, it was the worms. Because by this time, Logan was born, and I could just see my son going in, picking up an earthworm and eating it. You know, ooey-gooey worm, everybody hates me, nobody likes me, I guess I'll go eat worms. Have you heard that before? Well, we loved Logan, so we didn't want him to think he had to eat worms. That, and it would have just grossed Brenna out. And I didn't want that. So we worked on this, and I worked right alongside of the two guys that redid the parsonage. I helped lay some of the blocks. I helped do some of the siding. I helped put in some of the windows. I helped put in the new door. I worked right beside them. And I'd done all that before, and that wasn't a big deal. But then I did the plumbing. Now, I can do it, but there are things I'd much rather do than plumbing. Trust me. And I've done it several times in my life because it needed done, and I've helped other people with their plumbing because it needed done. But I can work alongside of you, and I can do things with you. And the thing is as we did that, as we worked together, I got to know them more. And they got to know me more. And we could share life in a different way because we had worked side by side. And sometimes working side by side like that gives you the opportunity to introduce me to somebody without saying, first of all, if somebody asks, who is this? You say, this is my preacher. You can just say, this is Rocky and he's helping out today. Hey, you know, people are more willing to talk to somebody who's willing to do something like that than they are to the preacher any day, even if they are helping. And so this gave Paul the opportunity to work in the city of Corinth with somebody who was already established. He came in, he began working beside them, and it opened up doors for him in the community. And so you can work alongside of the preacher. You know, I used to help another guy in our church, a different church. I helped him move cows a few times. I helped him do some farm work. I raked hay for him one year, I went out on the little itty-bitty putt-putt tractor and moved hay. I went out with some of the guys from our church. I know I've mentioned it once before, and we helped harvest the crops for a lady who'd lost her husband in our community. And people see that, and so those kinds of things. But there's another area where you can involve your preacher, and that's in some sports and some hobbies. Are there some things that you like to do that you just, you know, could take somebody along? I remember when we first were married, Brent and I, there were two guys in our church that loved to fish. One of them loved to fish in the summer, and one of them loved to fish all year round. And so different times throughout those first 3 years of our marriage, 4 years of our marriage, I did a lot of fishing. Well, not a lot, but I did plenty of fishing. We'd go down, the one guy during the summer would take me out on his boat. We'd go up and down the Missouri River and go fishing. And the other guy would call me and say, "Hey, you want to go ice fishing? And hey, if you do, would you mind grabbing my son?" And so I learned all about fish one day, how fish swim underneath the water from a three-year-old. A 30-mile trip, he told me everything there was to know about how fish work underneath the water. And that he's older and married and has a three-year-old child of his own now, I think. That's a long time ago. Sorry. I'm distractible. I told you the other day, Steve. But anyway, you know, you can do things like that. Games. Now, you probably don't want to take me to a game, but you know, I've heard of other people who've taken their minister to games, things that they enjoy. Just, you know, I've enjoyed a couple of times getting to take people along with me to go do things I enjoy. And just sit in the van or sit in the car and you talk on the way, and then you learn some things about each other. And sometimes you have an opportunity to introduce somebody to somebody else. It makes a connection that might make a difference in somebody's life. Because these things are about, one, they're about getting to know each other and building together and building into each other's lives so that we can serve and know each other more. Because let me ask you something. How many of you were born and raised in this area of the country? Yeah. And so you've got friends and people that you know that aren't that far away. But you know what? My closest family right now is my son, who's at college, who's 5.5 hours away. Brenna's got a sister that's about the same distance. Her mom and dad are about 8 hours, well, 7 hours if you could just drive straight through. But by the time you have to stop for gas once and food, it's about 8 hours. My parents are 13 hours away. You see, we don't have all of that. And sometimes we need that encouragement. You can't force it, but you can offer. But those kinds of opportunities are a way to encourage us, but they're also a way that sometimes you give us the opportunity to meet people we would never meet otherwise. And give us opportunities that we would never have otherwise to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that I see that happens here is Paul works alongside of Priscilla and Aquila, and it builds this bond between them, because we see that they're mentioned several times in the other writings of Paul. But what we also see is that it gave Paul the opportunity to begin to have these contacts in the community. And so he was able to begin to talk to people as he was working and tell them about the truth in places other than just the synagogues. The second thing that I see there that you can do that comes with Timothy and Silas coming from Macedonia, and that is to free him up to preach and teach. And trust me, I'm not saying that you guys don't do a good job at that. I'm just saying this is what the Scripture teaches. That you need to free up the minister as much as possible to preach and to teach. And that begins with financial support. We look at this and I read several commentaries. I looked at several different things. And the thing is we don't know for sure what it was that Timothy and Silas did to free Paul up. But there is a good possibility from looking at what it says here and what Paul writes elsewhere that the thing that Timothy and Silas did first and foremost was they brought an offering from the churches in Macedonia that was given to Paul as their way of saying to Paul, we want to support you. And it goes along with what Paul writes. Paul writes later to Timothy. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And he says, "The elders who rule are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And so, there is a good possibility that what happens is that Paul and Silas, or Timothy and Silas, excuse me, bring this offering from the churches at Macedonia who've heard Paul teach, and they say, "We want to support you." And part of the reason that Paul is working in Corinth is because in Athens and in Corinth and in some of the other larger cities in the Roman Empire, some of the other worldviews, some of the other philosophies and religions, these teachers would just come in and they would say, "We'll preach or we'll teach or we'll lecture," whatever they wanted to call it, "for a fee. Or we'll come in and because you will support me, I will do this." And so Paul didn't want to be beholden to anybody. He didn't want to owe anybody in any of these cities anything. And so he would come in and he would support himself. But the church at Macedonia said, "You know what, Paul? We believe that you are worthy of honor and we believe that you will do more and you will be more effective if we support you and you don't have to work." So they sent this money and so Paul was able to step away from the tent-making business to devote himself to preaching and to teaching. And as long as that is financially possible as believers, as a church, that's what you should strive for. That you should strive to say, what is a good living wage? And anybody that you say, "We want you to be a minister with us and we want you to work with us," you should say, "What is a good living wage? And we're going to give him at least that much, if not more." Paul also writes to the church at Corinth later, after he left the church at Corinth and he's gone on down the road, when they're having some problems, Paul writes this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar also share from the altar? So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And so Paul is no longer at Corinth, and Paul is no longer expecting the church at Corinth to support him, but Paul has left somebody there. He has seen that somebody is teaching and preaching at the church at Corinth, and he's writing back to them and basically scolding them, saying, "You guys are not taking care of him. Get your act in order. You know, if you look to the world around you, those who work for the temples in Corinth, they're eating from the offerings that are brought to the temple. Should not those who serve the Lord get even more?" And so Paul, twice, he looks at the church and he says that that the church should physically and financially support the minister. But there's also a possibility that when Paul and, or when Timothy and Silas, excuse me, I'm so used to Paul and Silas, you know, because they were thrown in prison, and I remember the song from when I was a kid about Paul and Silas in jail and singing, and so I always want to go back to Paul and Silas, but now it's Timothy and Silas, and so it's just confusing my brain. Timothy and Silas, there is another possibility that it isn't that they brought an offering from Macedonia at this time to give to Paul, but there is a possibility that part of that what Timothy and Silas were doing that was helping Paul was they were working. That they came alongside of Timothy or of Paul and they had found the ability to have some work. And so they found employment, and in their employment they were also supporting Paul. And so they were the ones freeing up Paul. But at least they were working beside him in the ministry. And here's what I want to encourage you, is that there are things that need to be done. There are things that need to be done for the kingdom of God, and you can't just hire somebody and expect them to do all of it. There are places that you see things that need to be done in the name of God, in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't just call the minister and say, hey, this needs done. Maybe you can call and say, hey, I've got this project, you want to work alongside me and we can work together. But sometimes you have to see things that need to be done and you just have to say, hey, that needs to be done. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to do it because I see that it needs to be done. I get it. We're all busy people. We all have things going on. I have things in my own life this month that are going to keep me busy, but I also have things that God puts before me that He says, this needs to be done. And while you think that the porch on the front of your house is important, this is more eternally important. I told the mailman yesterday I was fixing my porch because I didn't want to come and find him stuck in my porch one day. He appreciated that. I do too, because I don't want my insurance to go up. But you see, I think that's important, but I'm always open to the fact that God might say something else at this point in time is more important. And so yesterday I quit working before I wanted to. And I didn't go back to it after I went and encouraged Lauren with her concert. I had something else that I needed to do. And so for the next few hours last night, I was involved in ministry in a different way instead of working on my porch that I wanted to do. And you can see those kinds of things and say, you know what, we need to do things instead of just expecting the minister to do them. And as I was reading the one book, it's called Pastors Are People Too, and What They Won't Tell You But You Need to Know. A good book, a short little read. Took several hours, but it wasn't the longest book I've read by a long shot lately. But as I was reading it, the authors... who work on in ministries, two different ministries that support ministers who've gotten burned out or who have been burned by churches or who are having other problems, and they just come and they just say what they've learned over the years of serving ministers. And one of the things they said is you have to have realistic expectations. Now, I know Tom will know this name, and one or two of the others of you might, but Tom Rainer is in the Baptist churches. He's a well-known name. He also does some research for Lifeway Ministries and for his own works. And when he was preaching several years ago, he did a survey of his deacons. And he had, I think, 10 or 12 deacons in his church at the time, a larger church. But he did a survey with them, and he had several categories listed of things that he thought they might assume that he should do. And then he left some room, and he had a room for some others, and he let them fill this out on how much time they thought he should spend in each of these different categories. from preaching and teaching to preparing to preach and teach, visitations, management stuff, leadership stuff. He had a whole list of things. And when he got the survey back from them, like he said, there were 10 or 12 of them. I can't remember for sure, but between the number of them that were his deacons, he added up what they thought he should spend on all of the things that he did, and they assumed that he should spend 114 hours a week working at the church. Now, I did the math on that just because I was curious. If I worked every day of the week and you expected your unspoken expectations of me equaled 114 hours, that would be 16.3 hours per day. That gives me 0.7 hours a day to spend with my wife, my kids, to shower and eat, because I need about 8 hours of sleep a night. If I don't get 8 hours of sleep, my body tells me that it's going to fall apart more than it already is. And so 16.3 hours a day. And now if I decided I needed a day off in the week, that would move it to 19 hours a day. How many of you work 19 hours a day on your job? Chris might if there's an emergency. I've known a few farmers that did in harvest season. But most people aren't going to work 19-hour days consistently and be healthy or effective. In fact, there have been studies that show that the reason we have an 8-hour day for most people is because they've shown that after 8 hours, productivity decreases and mistakes increase. Up to 8 hours a day, productivity outweighs mistakes. But about 8 hours into the day, if you're not careful, productivity begins to decrease and mistakes begin to increase. And somewhere you begin to lose profitability because of mistakes outweighing productivity. And so, here's the thing. You all have expectations, and I get that. I have expectations of people. Some of them are real, some of them aren't. Some of them are good, some of them are not. Some of them are realistic, some of them aren't. But you have to understand, I'm not going to meet every expectation you have. And you have to understand that as a minister, I can only put in so many hours a week. For one, I have a wife and a family. And according to Scripture, they are my first ministry. And if I am not serving them, I might as well step down from my position here, because I can't serve you effectively if I'm not serving them effectively. And two, my second mission is to preach and to teach, to encourage and to equip you to do the ministry that God has called us all to. And some of that means figuring out ways and figuring out some leadership things that we can do to encourage you. Some of that means that I'm preaching and I'm teaching on a regular basis. My third responsibility is to go fishing with Steve. Not really. But it's to do things with you, to go see you when you're in the hospital, to work alongside of you when those opportunities arise, to go enjoy hobbies when those days are here. But it's to work alongside of you. And fourth, then my ministry becomes to do the same thing you're supposed to be doing, and that is to make disciples. To go into my neighborhood and go to my neighbors and people that I know, and to encourage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, I am not supposed to make all the disciples for you. I'm here to teach you and to encourage you to do that yourself. And so you've got to examine your expectations. And remember this, that Jesus didn't heal everyone. In fact, there's the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida. that couldn't get into the water because he couldn't get there fast enough when the waters were stirred. Jesus only healed one man that day. How many other people were around the pool of Bethsaida? Tens or hundreds of people around the pool of Bethsaida that day. And Jesus probably had to walk around and over them to get to this one man. He healed one man and then he went away. Some places Jesus healed many, other times he healed just one. There's others who would have liked to have been healed. There's others who could have expected that Jesus should have healed them. But Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't meet Mary and Martha's expectations when Lazarus died. He didn't come before Lazarus died and healed him. He didn't heal Lazarus from miles away like he did other people. No, he let Lazarus die. Jesus didn't meet everybody's expectations. He didn't meet Peter's expectations. Peter said, "Jesus, you're not going to die on a cross, and I'll make sure of it." And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, I am, Peter." And then he died on the cross. And there are times that Jesus went away by himself, where Jesus turned off his cell phone, hid his car, and walked into the mountains where nobody could find him, and prayed and reflected on Scripture. And there are times when the minister just has to shut it off. And you have to understand that. And you have to understand that I'm not going to spend my time with all of you all the time. Jesus narrowed down his disciples. He chose 12. He went to spend time in prayer and he chose 12. 12 people that he would spend the most of his time with. And then amongst the 12, he chose 3. Peter, James, and John, who he spent even more time with and built into their lives even more. And so, if you don't get to spend all the time with me that you think you should, just remember that there are other people in the church. And it's not that I don't like you or that I don't have feelings of brotherly love for you. It may just be that I don't have the emotional energy to spend time with everyone. And I don't have the physical time to spend time with everyone. And so there are some that because of their position are going to get more time. And there are some, because of the way relationships grow, that are going to get more time. And it's not because I don't like you. But you just have to have some real expectations. And in having those expectations, you realize you encourage me. There is so much more that I could say, but this is really what the Scripture this morning says. You see, while we don't have all of the details about everything that Aquila and Priscilla did for Paul, we find that he mentions them in 3 of his letters. We also don't know everything that Silas and Timothy did for Paul. But Paul chose to write 2 of his letters to Timothy personally. And in fact, in the book of Corinthians, when Paul writes to them, he talks about Timothy. And he calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So while we don't know everything that these 4 people did for Paul, we know that they encouraged him, they strengthened him, they fed him spiritually so that he could do the work of the ministry. And I want you to hear my heart on this. I'm not begging for anything. I'm not pleading for anything this morning. I'm not looking at myself and saying, "Woe me, poor am I. This is what I need. This is what you have to do for me." I'm not like Narcissus staring in the pool waiting for something to happen. There are those days that I do get depressed, that I do get down, and I wish for something that I don't have, but for the most part, I love you and I appreciate you, and you do a great job. But I just want you to see, this is what Scripture says, that the church, that you as the body of Christ are supposed to do for the minister. And it's what we see Paul and or Silas and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla doing for Paul. I'd love to celebrate that with you this morning as well. Celebrate your entrance into the body of Christ through baptism. We can do that. This morning, if you need somebody to pray for you, I'd love to pray for you. You can catch me afterwards or catch one of the elders afterwards, and we can find a private place to pray. But we just want to encourage you and strengthen you in your walk, if that's what you need this morning. Won't you, if you need to make a decision this morning, come as we stand and we sing together. And I want to thank you for encouraging the youth, for encouraging them to use their gifts, you know, to share with us on Sundays like this. Because you may not realize it, but that's the first time Landon has played by himself in public. He's done his concerts at school, but that's the first time he's played by himself. Lainey loves to sing. Thank you for encouraging her. And Brooklyn does such a lovely job of playing the piano. We hear her every week, yes, but we need to encourage her. And Lauren is the quiet, reserved, shy one who loves to encourage her friends and stand behind them. And she would... she would do it all behind the scenes if she could, but this morning she's standing up here using one of her talents as well. And then there's Jackson. I tried to get him to use his gift of gab to preach this morning, but he said, no, I'll stick with something a little shorter, because my sermon would be the same length as a communion meditation. And he does a great job. And they all do. And they chose the songs this morning, all of them. In fact, our invitation hymn this morning is by request of Jackson. And we tried to find the banjo. He wanted to go along with it, but we couldn't. So let's stand together as we sing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."